Well, tonight we're going to look at three passages or parallel passages of Scripture. They're found in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, the book of Mark, chapter 2, and the book of Luke, chapter 6. The last three times we've had together, we were looking at Jesus and a man who was healed by the pool of Siloam. And Jesus had healed this poor man on the Sabbath day. And you may recall that the Jewish leadership attacked him for that, got all over his case about the fact that he was not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. And we learned that Jesus had some stern responses to them about this. And we find that as we continue in our trek through the four gospel records, we're studying the life of Christ together. We're harmonizing the four gospel records together to see how they fit in. We've learned that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels, meaning they sync up for the most part. There are a few differences. Mark is the one that always comes through the same. And so Mark is the one we use as our guide point as far as chronology goes. Matthew and Luke kind of mix things up a little bit. Matthew and Luke are written more topically than they are chronologically. John tends to be its own book, okay? John was written a little bit different. Every now and then it has some of the same information as well. And when we see that, we'll certainly point that out. But we've been seeing that the Lord Jesus, he has his disciples with him, and he's going around various places, Galilee and to the south in Judea. And what he's doing first, and what he's doing right at this point, is he's showing the people who he is. That he is one to be trusted. Not because he's a nice guy and does nice stuff for people who have needs, but because he's God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, he has the authority to do what he does, to say what he says, and therefore is fully trustworthy because God can be trusted. All through the Old Testament, you see God reminding Israel, you can trust me. Even his name, we know it most commonly by Jehovah. The Hebrew word is Yahweh. It is in our Bibles, it's always in all capital letters. Lord, typically, sometimes God, depending on the English setting. When it's in all capital letters, that's the name. It translates loosely as I am. I am. When Moses asked God in the burning bush, what's your name? Who should I say sent me? He said, tell them I am has sent you. That's the English translation. Hebrew, tell them Yahweh has sent you. Okay? And Yahweh means he is the self-existing, covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. You can trust him. Jesus is on the earth. He is once again calling Israel. His first focus is Israel. You and I, the Gentiles, eventually, certainly, as we are here tonight, come into the picture. But the gospel came what? As Romans 1:16 says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. I'm so thankful it did come to us. But it started there. Why? Because those were the people of God. They were the people of the promise. And so Jesus started there. Plus, it was his own people. All right, so he's starting there. And he's proving to them, I am that I am. I am Yahweh. I am the covenant-keeping God. I'm the one that you can trust. And he did his miracles to prove that he's God. A miracle or a wonder can be defined as something that challenges science, something that is impossible to do, according to all of our scientific knowledge. It can't be done. Now, he hasn't done it yet, but we do know, hindsight, raising someone from the dead. You seen a doctor anywhere around in history that can do that? Not hardly. In fact, doctors can't even stop people from dying if it's the will of God, right? So, no. Healing the blind. Brother Al, have you ever heard of a doctor healing a blind? No. When the eye goes, it's gone, right? And you can do stuff to help, but eventually it's gone. Jesus did it repeatedly. There was a horrible disease that was rampant in those days called leprosy. It was a hideous disease. It ate the flesh away. It was just awful, painful. He healed leper after leper after leper. It was just constantly. And there were things going on and on and on. Who could have done such things except the Creator? And that was the point of the miracles, the works. We'll see them come up prevalently another time. And then His Word. His Word came in there, and the works were to prove the validity of the Word. And Jesus said, I'm the guy. I'm the one. Trust me. Some people did. The leadership didn't. Now, why didn't they? Because they didn't want to. That's the bottom line. They didn't want to. They knew the Scriptures. They knew what the Old Testament said, but they didn't care because they had their system, their plan, their way of doing things, and even God had better not mess it up. And that's what was going on here. They had their Talmud, or rabbinical writings, the rabbinical law, the law of the rabbis, the commentaries, if you will, on God's Word. And it is said that the Talmud, the commentaries, or the rabbis' laws, the book was vastly thicker than God's book. There were a whole lot more written by the rabbis than what God wrote. Jesus would eventually tell these guys, you've made the law of God no effect by your traditions. You're focused on the traditions instead of what God said. And you know, we look at that and we think, oh, those silly Jews, what was wrong with them? But don't we sometimes do the same thing? For example, you hear me point this out a lot, we have a study Bible. Those can be great helps. They can be terrible hindrances. Because what happens is we start thinking, oh, look at all these great notes at the bottom. And so we start reading them. And we ignore the text at the top. The problem is the text at the top is flawlessly inerrant and infallible. It's the Word of the living God. The stuff at the bottom may be full of all kinds of mistakes. But how would we know if we're not comparing? That's what Jesus was up against. And you got to understand the setting. In America, we don't quite get it. Unless maybe you came out of Catholicism, some of you have. A little closer thought there. Think about how much power, if you were in Catholicism, or if you know a little bit about that, think how much power the priests have over their congregation. Bump it up a notch. Think how much power the bishops have over the area. Think how much power the cardinals have. Think about how much power the Pope has. President Trump thinks he's a powerful man? No. The Pope, one of the most powerful men on the earth. Vladimir Putin thinks he's powerful? Oh, no. The Pope rules over nearly 2 billion people that think he cannot make a mistake. Even national leaders come and bow before him and kiss his ring. He's a very powerful man. That's the setting, only in a Jewish context here. These 70 elders, the Sanhedrin or the council, very powerful men over the Jewish people, and the Jewish people dare not speak against them. And so in your gospel records, when you read, and the Jews said, it's referring to that leadership group, okay? Not just your average Joe on the street, but the leadership group. So the setting was that Jesus had been interacting with this poor man that needed help. The Jewish authorities had accused him of profaning the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Jesus had answered their accusation by claiming equal authority with God the Father, which of course is true. They thought it was blasphemy, but he knew it to be, and we now know it to be true. And so Jesus answered their accusation of blasphemy by pointing to 5 witnesses to prove his authority. 5. The law required 2. He had 5, and we looked at that last time. He so completely refuted their accusation that the charge of blasphemy was not pursued. At the end of that chapter, they were silenced. There was nothing left they could say. Done. And so, yeah, interesting in the winter, isn't it? Yeah. It was done. So his opponents would seek to press the accusation that he was a Sabbath breaker. They kept bringing that up. They would not drop that, even though he stumped them every time. And so they're going to be watching him. They're going to observe other incidents that'll take place to give them opportunity to accuse. And we see that come up tonight. In Mark chapter 2, I'll start there since that's kind of the lead text. Matthew and Luke play off of it. Mark chapter 2, verse 23, it came to pass, so there was a little time goes by. Now, the other, John 5, is where we found the other. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never mentioned that, but according to how the texts all fit together, that's the best way that fit. This probably toward Galilee or in Galilee. He's on his way back from Jerusalem, and this is all going on. And it came to pass that as he was going on the Sabbath day, key phrase, giving the setting for us, going on the Sabbath day through some cornfields, okay? There's some cornfields that they're walking through and on the way home. And so Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 12:1, at that season, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through some cornfields. Luke is kind of like Mark. It came to pass on the Sabbath as he was going through the cornfields. Well, what happened? Well, it says back in Mark, it says his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. What are they doing? Harvesting. At least in the mindset of the legalist. Matthew 12 puts it this way, his disciples were anhungered, an old way of saying they were just hungry, and so they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat it. Luke 6 puts it this way, his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Not only did they harvest the corn, they even winnowed the corn or got the grain off. Threshed the corn, that's the word I was looking for. My, oh my, oh my. What were these guys thinking doing all that work on the Sabbath day? So, they're harvesting food. At least this is the accusation. They're rubbing them between their hands to remove the kernels to eat. And by the way, according to Leviticus 19:9, 23:22, this was God's law. When you harvest your field, you leave the corners. In other words, you kind of harvest it kind of in a circle. You leave the corners. And the corners were for the poor people or just passersby to reach out there and get a head of wheat or in this case, a cob of corn or whatever and to eat. This is just a way of being nice and helping people. This was according to God's law. So this was in accord with the law's requirement for landowners to leave a portion of their crops for the poor to glean and eat. In Ruth, the story of Ruth, we see that happening. Ruth, in chapter 1, is in a bad way because father-in-law dies, husband and brother-in-law dies, and so Ruth sticks with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They go back home to the little town called Bethlehem, which becomes prominent later in the Bible, and she sticks with Naomi, and she goes out to glean in the fields to get some food for them, and just happen chances comes upon this guy named Boaz, and you, if you're familiar with the book, it's a great book. They eventually marry. They have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. Yes, that David. And so God did some amazing things there. But it's that concept that we're seeing here. So they're going through these fields. They're just taking a chunk of corn apiece. They're rubbing them in their hands, eating some corn, walking along, minding their own business, not thinking a lot of it. It is the Sabbath day. The Pharisees are watching. You can almost picture these guys staying back a few dozen yards, just kind of watching as they do this. And so here they are. It says in verse 24 of Mark 2, the Pharisees said to him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Matthew 12 puts it this way in verse 2, the Pharisees, when they saw it, said, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. And then Luke 6:2 says, certain of the Pharisees says, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. So the accusation is that the disciples were guilty of working on the Sabbath. They had harvested ears of corn. They had threshed the kernels off the corn. In your notes, there's some things written in a couple of books I have. One book in this particular I got these out of, Words and Works of Jesus Christ by J.D. White Pentecost. Great book. We have it in our church library. I recommend it. But he quotes something in the rabbinical law. For example, in case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is considered as sifting. But if she rubs the heads of wheat, it is regarded as threshing. So if you do it one way, it's okay. If you do it another, no, that's work. And even though you're accomplishing the same thing. If she cleans off the side adherences, you know, the things that hang on, it's sifting out fruit. If she bruises the ears, it is grinding. If she throws them up in her hand, it's winnowing. That actually comes out of their rabbinical writings, out of their traditions, out of the Talmud. That's how silly they had gotten. Does any of that sound familiar of anything found actually in your Bible? Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. If a man wished to move a sheaf of his field, you know, they would take the grain or the wheat or whatever, and they'd put it up and wrap it together in these big sheaves. If he wanted to move one of the sheaves of his field, which of course implied labor, then all he had to do was lay upon it a spoon that was in his common use. Just put a spoon on top. And so in order to remove the spoon, then you remove the sheaf on which it lay. That was okay. So if you wanted to move the sheaf, which you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath day, just put your spoon on it and then move your spoon. Okay. Again, see how ridiculous. But that's the way these people thought. All right. And yet it was forbidden to stop with a little wax, a hole in a cask, or wipe a wound. Holding views like these, the Pharisees who witnessed the conduct of the disciples would naturally harshly condemn what they must have regarded as gross discretion of the Sabbath or desecration of the Sabbath. Yet it was not a breach of biblical law, but of the rabbinical law. These guys said, how is it that they are doing what is not lawful? And they're not talking about God's law, okay, when they say that. They're talking about their law, okay? Big difference. So what was going on here? They're saying that Jesus was guilty allowing his disciples to do something unlawful, their word, on the Sabbath. Therefore, he was guilty of sin because they were just following him. And so he responds to them. And he says, he brought up a point of history back in 1 Samuel. This took place. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Mark tells us about it in verses 25 and 26. He said to them, did you never read what David did? Notice he starts off, did you never read this? He kind of gets a little condescending with them, doesn't he? Haven't you ever read your Bible? All right, they're getting all uppity with him, so he says, have you never read your Bible? Have you never read what David did when he had need? He was in hunger, and he and they that were with him. How he entered into the house of God, that is the tabernacle, when Abiathar was the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. Have you not read that? He brings up a biblical example. Matthew and Luke repeat the same. Again, Dr. Pentecost says this, in truth, the reason why David was blameless in eating the showbread was the same as that which made the Sabbath labor of the priests lawful. The Sabbath law was not one merely of rest, but of rest for worship. You see, the point was not just put your feet up on your lazy boy and watch the ball game. That was not the point of Sabbath. The point of Sabbath was to pull away from your normal activities of work so that you could spend time in worship of the Lord. That was the point of Sabbath. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those people had gotten so caught up in the point of just doing nothing, they had forgotten what they were supposed to do. All right? They were missing the entire point. you hear me and the elders bring it up and other teachers bring it up to you all the time here at the church. Why do we come together to church? Why do we do this? Well, to get something, right? Well, if you come here to get, you will probably leave empty. But if you come to give, and I'm not talking about your money, I'm talking about you. If you come to give, if you come to encourage somebody, if you come to honor God, if you come to give your attention to the teaching of the Word of God in Sunday school and in church, and you come to give your attention to times of prayer, and you're coming to give, you'll walk out that door so full you can hardly stand it. See the difference? Why do you come to church? To get something? To impress somebody? Or to give? That's what God's point was. You know, don't get all hung up on just putting your feet up in your lazy chair in your tent. In other words, take time away from your daily activities so that you can have time for the Lord and focus on Him. That was the point of the Sabbath, which He will go on to make here in a moment, you'll see. Sabbath law was not one merely of rest, but of rest for worship. The service of the Lord was the object in view, not man's rest. The priests worked on the Sabbath, and we'll talk about that in a moment, because this service was the object of the Sabbath. David was allowed to eat of the showbread, not because there was danger to life from starvation, but because he pleaded that he was on the service of the Lord and needed this provision. The disciples, when following the Lord, were similarly in the service of the Lord. They were ministering to him. This was more than ministering in the temple, because he was greater than the temple, which we will see him say here in just a moment. We'll look at that. And if the Pharisees had believed this, they would never have questioned this conduct, nor in so doing have themselves infringed the higher law that enjoined mercy, not sacrifice, which we'll again see Jesus bring up in a moment. And so Matthew then brings up this point that Mark and Luke leave out. Matthew says that Jesus added in there in verse 5, Matthew 12, 5. Have you not read, he says it again to emphasize the point that they're paying more attention to the wrong thing than to the Bible. Have you not read in the law, the real law, how that the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath? Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, for example. The priests literally are working on the Sabbath. For example, the priests are butchering animals right and left. And those of you who have butchered animals know that that's no small task. That's a lot of work. All right, I've helped do that myself. It's a huge amount of work, because once you start it, you got to get it done, all right? If you let it lay around till morning, you know, you're not going to like what you see in the morning, all right? So you got to get it done. That's a whole lot of work, especially if you got someone that walks in there with one big old bull. You know, you're going to have a lot of work to do. These priests are working hard all during the Sabbath day, okay, which means they're breaking the Sabbath in essence. But what are they doing? They're serving God according to God's command. And so God gives them a pass, if you will, at the rest thing, okay? Because they're serving God. They're honoring God. They're worshiping God. So they're using the Sabbath the proper way, okay? Jesus brings that up. He says, they profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless. And then he says this, I say to you, though, that one greater than the temple is here. Notice again, he keeps bringing that up. I am who I am. So, legal permission. Again, Dr. Pentecost, the priests worked in the temple on the Sabbath, preparing the sacrifices, caring for the temple. This work was justified because it was the work of the temple and for worship. The Sabbath law was not merely secured rest, but also worship and service. The service of the priest was justified in being the service of the temple. How much more should his disciples be justified now in his service, who is greater than the temple? Work necessary for the service and worship of God is justifiable. This was the principle to which Jesus appealed, and in so doing, incidentally, made a claim for himself of superiority to the temple and therefore to the Sabbath, since the temple service superseded the Sabbath. Some people, I know they mean well, will say, Pastor, did you get your nap in Sunday afternoon? No, I'm kind of working from about 6 in the morning till about 9 at night on Sundays. That's my longest day. I'm typically 12 to 15-hour day for me. And I love it, okay? I love doing it. And I know people mean, well, did you get your nap? No. Did you get to walk the game? No, I didn't get to do that. But that's okay, all right? That's fine. That's my Sunday, okay? I get another day off. I try to get Monday off. Sometimes that doesn't happen, but I try to get Monday off. And most of you can't do that. So, But anyway, it's different for the priest, and that's his point. But he said, someone greater than the temple's here. These guys serve me. I'm greater. I'm more important than the temple. And essentially, he's telling them, so back off. Then in verse 7 and 8 of Matthew, and then, 7 and 8 of Matthew, he says this. And he quotes here from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, one greater than the temple is here. If you had known, again, notice how he keeps putting them in their place. Haven't you read? If you had known, if you were paying attention to what mattered, if you would quit reading the notes at the bottom of the page and pay attention to what God wrote at the top, you'd know this. If you had known what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He is saying, my disciples have zero guilt. Now, does he have the right to say that? Of course he does. If he doesn't, then you and I are still in our sins. All right? He has every right to say this because he's greater than the temple. He's the Lord God himself. Now, again, Dr. Pentecost, point 3 there, this argument is a direct thrust at the harsh critical spirit of the Pharisees and the accusations they had brought against his disciples. He chides them for their lack of spiritual understanding of the Scriptures. If they had properly interpreted the words of Hosea, they would never have condemned his innocent disciples. God desires kindness and goodwill in men rather than punctilious observance of traditional rules. He's not talking about breaking God's law, remember? He's talking about breaking their version of it. He's talking about breaking their interpretation of it. Not what God said, what they said God said. Right? There's a big difference that he has pointed out. The spirit and not the letter was important. They began by accusing the disciples. They wound up by being themselves condemned before the spirit of prophecy. And then Mark puts it this way in Mark 2:27. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now again, keep in mind who said this. The one who invented the Sabbath. The one who gave that fourth commandment back in Exodus chapter 20. Him. He said, this is my interpretation of my law. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You people have turned it around. Again, God made man and adapted the Sabbath to his use. It is a human necessity met by divine mercy. The state was made to serve man. And then all three of them mention this. In Mark, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Matthew says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Luke says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So three times in the Gospels we read that statement. The Son of Man, referring to him being Messiah, is Lord, the overseer, the one who calls the shots of the Sabbath day. I'm in charge of Sabbath, he is saying, not you people. Again, Dr. Pentecost says in these words, he claimed not only Messiahship, but final authority to change their Sabbath, referring to their version of it, and rid it of the onerous burdens of their numberless traditions. This was a proclamation of spiritual freedom. Galatians 5:1 reminds us as believers today not to be burdened down with bondage and slavery to the Old Testament law, but to enjoy and guard and appreciate our liberty in Christ Jesus, which is, must not be misunderstood to be liberty to sin. That is not what that is. It is liberty from the onerous curse of the law. It is liberty now to walk with God through faith in Christ according to His Word and the indwelling presence of His Spirit, rather than do this, do that, don't do these, and don't do those. Okay? Those who describe the Christian life, especially us Bible-thumping fundamentalist Christians, they see us as a bunch of do-don't people. Sadly, maybe, because some of us are. That's not the Bible. That's not what the Bible says life with Christ is about. Four times in our Bibles, we read, the just shall live by faith. Let me read in Romans chapter 8, the law is not of faith. So why do we go back to the law to see how to live? Now, don't misunderstand again. The law defines sin, according to Romans chapter 3. And walking by faith means I am trusting Christ and walking with Christ. So I'm not going to be breaking His law. That doesn't mean it's okay to break His law. It's just that His law is not my guide anymore. He personally is my guide. Do you see the difference? Hebrews tells us that the law was good. Romans 7, holy, just, and good. Hebrews says that the law did its job effectively, but what the law could not do, Christ did. And so Christ is superior. He's better than the law. So why would you want that instead of Him? And he points out very clearly in Romans and in Hebrews and in Galatians, you can't do both. You can't, because that's the way God designed it to work. They thought you could. Jesus says you can't. Now, some would criticize, and some have criticized, that's why that note is in your notes there. Some have criticized Jesus, which is always, to me, a foolish thing to do, but some have criticized Jesus for defending Himself. Well, you're not supposed to defend yourself, you're just supposed to take it. Jesus only defended Himself when His deity was attacked, when His authority was questioned. He didn't defend Himself when it was time to go to the cross, did He? Only when His deity was attacked, when His authority was questioned. You're not the Lord. Oh, yeah, let me explain how I am. And so on. Because, you see, He wanted them, and now us, to have someone profoundly solid to trust in. Would you trust in a Casper Milk Toast person who just kind of, okay, don't hurt me? You know, would you trust that person? I wouldn't. All right? My dad raised me to respect men. Enough, no insult intended, ladies, but from a guy's point of view, my dad raised me to respect manliness. Not stupidity in that, but manliness. Jesus was every bit a man. Okay, he was a manly guy. I despise those pictures of him that I see when he walks around looking like something that a strong wind would blow down the hill, all right? I don't believe that's at all what he looked like, even remotely so, especially with the long hair stuff going on, all right? The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. I don't think he had long hair at all. People did cut their hair back then, all right? There were people that cut hair. He was a construction man, all right? He was used to very hard work, and he did not have a Makita saw either, all right? He had hand tools, and so he was used to very hard manual labor for the first 30 years of his life. I think he was somewhat of a rugged individual, all right? Probably with calloused hands from hard work. But he did not back down when people challenged who he was. I am the Lord of glory, and you will never forget that. When it was time to go to the cross, he laid down his life so he would pick it back up again. but he would never back down from people challenging his authority. Romans chapter 10 reminds us, as does 1 Peter chapter 2, that he was always in charge. And so when you see the Lord Jesus defending himself, when you see him defending his disciples, he's doing so strictly biblically. He is upholding the genuineness, the sound doctrine of his own word, challenging the religious, relentless teachings of so-called spiritual leaders so that people could realize, you know what, here's the truth. This is the real deal. You and I need to do the same thing. There's a lot of garbage out there in churches, on so-called Christian radio, in so-called Christian media, especially on the internet. I have different ones in our church send me, Pastor, have you heard of this book? Pastor, have you heard of this speaker? Pastor, what do you think of this idea? And so I'll research it, and 99 times out of 100, I'll send them an email back very quickly, stay as far away from this person as possible. Because it's garbage, biblically. You see, we need to be willing and able to defend the faith. Jude calls us in Jude verses 3 and 4 to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because there are people that have slithered, my translation, into the church and are leading people away from it. And we need to be willing to stand up and say, that's not right. That's wrong. That's not the Christ of the Bible. That's not the salvation message of the gospel. That is not the authority of Scripture. That is not the way of the Lord. Why? Because you say so, Dave? No, because my Bible says so. And we need to be willing to stand up and say, that's not right. Or, amen, brother, preach it. I'll turn the pages. You know, whatever the case may be. Once in a while, not very often, I get to say that. I'll just send back a simple amen with an exclamation point. But we need to be able and willing to do that. Just like our Lord did, the disciples eventually would. They didn't at first, but eventually they would once the Spirit of God came within them. And we need to do the same. That's why we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's stop there. Father, thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. Everything he did was flawless according to the design and truth of your word. And when man's religious ideologies and twisting of Scripture took over and tried to criticize him and stop him, he never caved in. He always corrected them, and he always won that because, well, of course, he's God, so he would. But secondly, he won it in a way that any one of us in this room could do, by pointing them back to the truth of the actual Word of God. Lord, help us to learn and want to do that as well. Bless these dear people as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in the authority of Scripture and the truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, I pray that you would keep each one safe as we go our separate ways this evening. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you all.